As ancient society lacked laws and documentation as a means of legal enforcement, binding transactions depended on the strength of a person's word. And without a modern legal system, the very security of their society demanded that people speak the truth to one another. So the oath, taken with a formal appeal to God or some sacred object, was binding. And a violation of an oath was serious and could not be overlooked. However, in the Bible, truth is not determined by conformity to some external standard laid down by men, but by belief in God's word. However, the danger, as we have already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, is the deceit of religious people who conform to an outward profession rather than an inward conviction. And through time, their interpretations of the law of God had been enshrined in a legalistic system called the Mishnah, one section of which was given over to the subject of oaths, when they're binding and when they're not binding. And already you scratch your head at the concept of a non-binding oath. One rabbi said, if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, then you are bound. Another taught, if you took an oath by the temple, that was not binding, but an oath by the gold of the temple was. And if you swore by the altar, it wasn't binding, but if by the gift on the altar, it was. It's the same get-out-of-jail-free clause with regard to murder, adultery and divorce that we saw before. That we were far more concerned with the letter of the law than with the spirit it was intended to foster. And since they concentrated on the outward letter, they devised all sorts of ways to get round it, allowing them to do what they wanted, yet still not break their understanding of God's law. It was legalistic nonsense, and Jesus was having none of it. However, first of all, let's just clear up one misconception. Some people, even today, think that this biblical passage stops them from taking an oath in court, or even an oath of allegiance. The Quakers, better known as the Society of Friends, they take this position and will not swear an oath in court, but they have misinterpreted what Jesus is teaching. The Old Testament allows us to take oaths, even in God's name. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. And in the New Testament, Paul, time and time again, swears by God's name and calls God as his witness. For example, Romans 1 verse 9, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness. Or Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we need to note that God himself makes oaths. In Genesis 9:9, not to send another flood, and in Luke 1:73, reference is made to the oath he swore to Abraham, and there are many more. And all these oaths are designed to reinforce and encourage truthfulness. And in his sermon, Jesus makes clear the focus of truthfulness and oath-taking must be restricted to those specific and solemn occasions when they are required to add authority, which nothing else can. And to help us understand the Bible's position on oaths and truthfulness, I've taken three examples from Scripture. The foolish oath, the delayed oath, and the lying oath. So first, for the foolish oath, we meet a man named Jephthah from Judges chapter 11. We're back 1,089 years BC, and with the absence of strong spiritual leadership, the nation of Israel turned to other gods and played the harlot, so incurring the wrath of Jehovah, who allowed two hostile nations, the Philistines and the Ammonites, to attack and occupy the land. After 18 years of oppression, the Israelites came to their senses, realized their idolatry was the reason for their suffering, and turned from idols of wood and stone and came back to God. The cry was soon ascending, "Who is the man who will fight for us?" And Jephthah received the call. Aware that the battle with the superior Ammonite forces would spell disaster for Israel, he faced a serious situation and attempted to negotiate with the enemy, but to no avail, and he realized it meant war. Verse 30 of Judges 11 tells us that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now the Lord was with the Israelites and gave them a tremendous victory, and Jephthah makes his way home after the battle. Verse 34 of Judges 11 takes up the story. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." The Lord gave Jephthah a decisive victory, but at what a cost. Commentators argue over whether the daughter was in fact sacrificed, or more probably entered a temple covenant, which is more in keeping with the theme and the times. But either way, Jephthah's vow was ill-considered and irresponsible. He grossly overestimated his own willingness to give to the Lord his dearest possession. And in fulfilling his vow, he would bring pain not only to himself and his family, but also the innocent victim to be sacrificed. It was thoughtless boast, and the Lord brought this truth home to him by causing his only daughter to be the first person to come out of his house to meet him. We must be very careful when we make vows before the Lord. A wealthy businessman lay on his deathbed. His pastor came to visit and talked about God's healing power and prayed for the man. When the pastor was done, the businessman said to him, "Pastor, if God heals me, I'll give the church £1 million. And miraculously, the businessman got better. He was healed, and within a few short weeks, he was out of hospital. Some months later, the pastor bumped into the businessman and said, you know, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church £1 million if you got well. But we haven't received it as of yet." And the businessman replied, "Did I say that? I guess that shows just how sick I really was." Our service and availability should be offered freely. You know, putting out a fleece along the lines of, "If you do this, Lord, I will do that," is permissible. But it can also be a very wrong understanding of God and the way he works. We have to be very, very careful. You see, the danger of putting out a fleece is you have to think through what if God says yes. I had a friend at a church a number of years ago who came to me and said that he wanted to open up a Christian ministry in the city that he was in. And he felt there was a need for it, and there was. But he had a good secure job, and it meant obviously taking a risk, etc., etc. And he said he was going to put out a fleece, and if God would do certain things, which were frankly most unlikely, to say the least, then he would leave his job and set up this ministry in the city of Glasgow. And I said, okay, but be careful. Be really, really careful. Think it through. So anyway, he went ahead and he prayed that to the Lord. And would you believe, the following week, the Lord answered the prayer. It was a supernatural, it was unbelievable what the Lord did to answer this chap's fleece. He then had a dilemma. And he decided not to go ahead. He decided that he was not going to honour his part of the bargain. And this is the danger of putting out a fleece. It was noticeable that a year later he fell into sin. The Lord was gracious, and the church were kind, and the nurse them all through it all, and time passed. But his ministry was never the same again, ever. We have to be very, very careful and think these things through. The delayed oath is seen in Jonah in chapter 2 at verses 7 and 9. It's 750 years before Christ, and here we have a man that's all at sea. They say that a drowning man sees his life pass before him, and in a sense, that's what you have here with Jonah. He was an experienced man who allowed himself to be guided by circumstances rather than God's word. Now, this is not the same example I've just been talking about of attempting to find God's will in difficult circumstances. Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. And Jesus calls him a prophet in Matthew chapter 12. And although under instructions from God to head for Nineveh, he boarded a ship bound for Tarshish, which lay in the opposite direction. And we pick up the story when our hero is fast asleep as the ship is sinking. And it's a perfect illustration for our times. God's man fast asleep as the ship sinks. And in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 1, his terrified fellow sailors ask Jonah, "How can you sleep?" And well, may they ask, "Get up. We're having a prayer meeting. Your presence is required." And Jonah stumbles onto the deck, wiping sleep from his eyes with guilt written all over him. And how different it was 700 years later when another ship carrying another prophet sailed the same stretch of the Mediterranean and ran into a similar storm. But this time, the prophet was obedient servant of the living God and was able to stand on the heaving deck of the stricken ship and tell the terrified crew, soldiers and passengers that not one of you will lose a single hair from your head. And in the face of the howling gale, he took food, said grace, thanking God for his provision to him. Paul exercised a prophetic ministry. Jonah forfeited his. But now it's man overboard, and a giant fish swallowed Jonah, keeping him alive for 3 days. I won't spend any time discussing the fish. That's a red herring. Campbell Morgan said, "Men have been trying so hard to see the great fish that they failed to see the great God." And the true miracle took place not in the heart of the fish, but in the heart of Jonah. Verse 7 of chapter 2, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you." Verse 9, "What I have vowed, I will make good." You know, the Lord, he uses the strangest of methods to bring men and women to that point in their lives when, in our distress, we remember a promise or a vow made in our troubles and times of distress and cry out to him as Saviour. There are many, many examples. Andrew, tonight, will be giving you one in his sermon. But I have an example, just as strange as the miraculous fish. a conversion under the ministry of the notorious miners' trade union and leader, the lifelong communist Mick McGaughey. The story concerns a man from a Christian home with a church-going mum and dad. The son, free from what he considered to be the restraints of home, had gone off the rails and was living a life far from Christian principles. As a left-wing trade union official, he attended a conference in Scotland chaired by Mick McGaughey. At the conference, a lady raised a Christian point, only to be told for the chair, "We don't want any of your Sunday school stuff here." However, the conference coincided with the death of a prominent communist trade unionist in Edinburgh, and the young man was asked to attend as a delegate representing the miners. Mick McGaughey himself was to speak at the crematorium. And after speaking about his friend, McGaughey turned to the coffin and said, "Goodbye, comrade, we'll miss you." And the young man was suddenly overwhelmed by the memory of his Christian grandfather's funeral, where one of his friends had said, "Good night, Jim. We'll be seeing you in the morning." And the bleakness and hopelessness of the one contrasted vividly with the warmth and hopeful expectancy of the other. And conviction led the young man to conversion. Fish, communists, everything and everyone is under the control of Almighty God. "What I vowed, I will make good." And time and again, Scripture illustrates the truth of men and women being broken before the Lord and then discovering the road to salvation. The prodigal in a far country making his way back to Father. Peter denying his Lord, faced with the question, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Paul lying blinded in the dust of the Damascus road, "Who are you, Lord?" And they all found, as you can find, he is waiting with arms outstretched, waiting to forgive and to welcome you into his family. "Don't you know me? I am Jesus." For the third example, we move nearer our time. AD 60, Jerusalem, and we look at a lying oath. It's Acts chapter 5. And we meet Ananias and Sapphira, members of the New Testament church. It's a story that shows how even in its earliest days, the church was not a community of perfect people. So take heart, my friends, just in case you overestimate the unity and spirituality of the early church. We have here an account that serves not only to illustrate the reality of the Bible, but also serves as a warning to all of its readers. This couple sold a piece of their land and kept the proceeds for themselves. Now, they were perfectly entitled to do this, since it was their property. But when they brought what was left of the money and gave it to the church as a gift, they pretended that it was the full amount they had received for the land. In other words, they lied. And Peter, sensing the truth, spoke to Ananias in such a way that he was left in no doubt regarding the enormity of his sin. "Satan's filled your heart, Ananias, and in lying to the church you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And as Peter spoke, the truth of the sin came home to Ananias, and he fell down dead. 3 hours later, Sapphira, Ananias' wife, entered, and Peter asked her outright if she and her husband had sold the land for the sum that was actually handed over. Now, this was her opportunity to tell the truth, but she brazened it out, repeating her husband's lie. And Peter, in no doubt she would share her husband's fate, told this to her clearly, that they had been caught out by a deliberately conceived plan to fool the church and the Holy Spirit. They had gone too far, and Sapphira collapsed dead. Now, it's pointless to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine Christians. Okay, they certainly didn't behave as if they were, but we can't be sure unless we are prepared to say that no one guilty of an act of deliberate deceit can be a true Christian. And the fear that fell upon the Christian community suggests that many a member had a reason to tremble and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Ananias and Sapphira were motivated not with a love of God, but with a desire to be recognized and honored by men. They were ambitious and wanted to be thought of as a distinguished disciples, when in fact they were not true disciples. They were living a lie and suffered the consequences. And we too must pause and consider how we are living up to our profession. Think of our oaths, our vows. How about the marriage one for starters? The oath taken before God and man. Why isn't it a matter of grave concern to men and women? And the answer is they don't take seriously the teaching of Jesus, or conveniently forget in the preference to their own desires. There are so many motives that tempt us to exaggerate, tell the white lie, and even withhold the truth when we should speak. How then do we walk in the light? Well, perhaps we have to realize that God is always with us. We claim to be journeying in this world with him and with his Son. And we rejoice because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Very well then, grieve not the Spirit. We do well to remember he hears everything, sees everything, all our exaggerations, all our boasts, all our lies, and it hurts him. Why? Because he is the Spirit of truth, and there is no lie in him. Remember Moses, Hebrews 11, Jonathan spoke last week. He gave up everything because he saw him who was invisible. Okay, Christian, we have to learn that truth is not simply a matter of outward correctness and form, but in the spirit of the Lord's teachings, truth must show in heart and attitude. In other words, our moral values. Which means as we grow in our Christian life and experience, we will increasingly be out of step with our secular, godless world. So think of this. Secular liberal thinking says moral values are unnecessary apart from tolerance, whatever that may be, and not harming others. And by denying Bible teaching and believing that men and women are basically good, denying the Bible's teaching on sin, if people turn out badly, then it's not because of the evil in them, it's because they have been corrupted by society. And so we're all to blame. Secondly, secular liberal teaching holds that our freedom should not be restricted. No morality, tradition, parents, church, or religion should limit us, with all the consequences that we see today. And thirdly, they believe that only scientific statements are true. Morality is not scientific, and so it has no claim to be true. And of course, the same reasoning applies to Christianity. And for all these reasons, a liberal, secular society like ours today devalues morality and will not teach a moral code to our children, nor has it taught a moral code for many years. And the outcome is a society that is non-judgmental, value-free, and amoral. And that's exactly what was claimed this week in the press by Richard Walton, chairman of the Independent School Association, who says there are state schools we're creating amoral children who don't know right from wrong. It's all through society. And the challenge for us Christians is, how can we live in such a world? We breathe it in. We have it touch us. Its sounds are poured into our ears all day long, and our eyes are exposed to its filth night and day. And yet Romans 12 exhorts us, we must not be conformed to its image or squeezed into its mould. How do we do this? By seeing the world and its way of life as God sees it. And Jesus said, what is highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight. Luke 16:15. We must know God so clearly that even when we are listening to the world's alluring lies or being tempted by its dazzling sights, we can expose them for what they really are, lies and sin, recognizing the damage and the harm they cause. And to do this, you must know yourself. You must be prepared to face up to your own weaknesses, recognizing your only hope is Jesus Christ, and allow him to minister to you through his Holy Spirit, enabling you to experience joy and satisfaction during your pilgrimage journey to the Promised Land. Aye, pilgrim, you will find yourself regretting the foolish oath, or have to come to terms with your delayed oath, and even be tempted to make a lying oath. Such is the frailty of men and women. But our God is faithful, and he tells us never to fear. He calls us to the cross for confession and forgiveness, and then sends us on our way as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, with divine instructions to speak the truth clearly and boldly, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. So may your heart and mind and tongue be given unto adoration, praise and thankfulness to our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. And may he build his kingdom through our life and witness. Amen. Amen.